As the children leave for Sunday school, you can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. As we have done this over the years, it's become a tradition in CCC that as December comes around, we get to focus our minds on the Christmas story, on the Christmas message, on the incarnation of Christ. And so, for me, it's a wonderful opportunity to just study some specific passages and reflect on some of these things and then bring them to you. And so, even this month, we're going to be focusing this December on the coming of Jesus. And this morning we're in Luke chapter 2, and I'm reading from verse 1 all the way to verse 21. Luke chapter 2, the first 21 verses. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to be born, to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Let's pray. So, Father, even as we look at this text, even as we begin this season, we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to be moved by the glory that we behold. That we would be moved in our lives, in our families, not just to celebrate the tinsel and the gifts and the food, but that we would be worshippers of the Savior who is the Lord, who is the conqueror, who is the mighty one who has canceled sin on the cross. And in whom, because we have trusted and knelt before him, our Lord, we have peace. We have peace with God, and therefore we have peace in our hearts. So bring all these things to mind as we reflect on your word, Lord. Speak to us by your Spirit. Glorify your Son, we pray, O Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but I love Christmas. I don't come from a Christmas celebrating culture or family. But it's interesting for me that over the years, I have begun to love Christmas more and more. And I think it has to do with having a family and children. the joy of fellowship and family. There are so many meaningful memories, isn't it? Of love, of sharing and caring over the years. I say this because I also understand that actually what we call Christmas has nothing to do with Christianity. Much of it. I love the season. And what we try to do as a family is direct all of those celebrations to Christ and the work that He has done. But much of Christmas festivities has nothing to do with the Bible. That's why it's so well loved in the world. They don't celebrate Jesus. They celebrate everything else. And so I'm going to say some things that might make you feel like I don't like Christmas, but I love Christmas. I love the season, especially when we direct it towards Christ. But there are so many misconceptions, even about the Nativity and Christmas. For example, when was Jesus born? Not on the 25th of December. Most likely, some say it was September, if it was 6 months after John the Baptist. Some say April, right? Summertime. It is unlikely that the shepherds gathered in the cold of the Israelite winter to look after their flocks at night. How many kings were there? You know the answer? Zero. There were no kings. There were magi, wise men from Persia. And the number of them is not specified in the story. When did they come and give offerings to Jesus? Not at the time of the Nativity. The star appeared in the east when the baby was born. How long do you think it took for them to travel from Persia, most probably to Israel? Weeks, months, and maybe years. They didn't come when the child was a baby, but later. There are many misconceptions about Christmas. And one of the feelings that we have in Christmas time, that there is warmth and love and peace. And I want to also add to that the fact that as we look at this text, there are two misconceptions even about what the feeling of Christmas should be. In this text, we see two misconceptions that we have. It shows that the coming of Christ was quite dark and even serious. One writer recently put it like this: it was a not so silent night. Look at verse 11 of our text. For unto you, the angel says, is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The angel is heralding his name and his work. What will he do? He will save. Savior. Who is he? His name is Lord, Master. That's a kingly title, the Master of all. Colossians chapter 1, 15 onwards, isn't it? Comes to mind. The goal of Christ's work is to save, but in order for this to happen, I want to draw out from this text for us two truths. There's more, but just two things this morning. And really, they're serious and somber. Rejection and war. Rejection and war. The Savior must be rejected for him to save. And the Lord must wage war so that we would have peace. Let's look at the first thing in our text. The Savior was rejected. Draw your minds and your eyes in your Bibles to verse 7. Speaking of Mary. And she gave birth to her firstborn and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. That's a feeding trough for animals, because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, Christmas is family time, isn't it? It's what it's supposed to be. If you're raised in the church, this is the time that you go and spend time with your family. That's the traditional thing to do. Return home. This is a family holiday, family-friendly holiday. And in fact, the first Christmas was the opposite of this. There was no room for family that first day. It was a time of great loneliness for Mary and Joseph. Why did they come to Bethlehem? What was the reason for their trip? As the text tells us, Caesar Augustus decreed registration. They needed their Aadhaar cards. The government wanted to take a census to count the people, and each had to be registered in your permanent address, not your temporary address, your permanent address. So they were going, that's verse 3, isn't it? Each had to be registered in his own town. So they were going to their own hometown. And when you go to your own hometown to declare your permanent address, who do you go to? You go to family. Do you not? That's the permanent address. They were going to stay with their own extended family, the home of their ancestors. Original relatives. Do you understand? If the passport office says you need to register from the place where your permanent address is, you go to the place where your family is, isn't it? You wouldn't go to a hotel in your hometown. You see the misconception of this text that we have? There was no innkeeper and there was no inn. And the ESV actually helps us here, because if you notice, there's a little bit of a small number near that word inn in verse 7. No place for them in the inn. And if you look at the note, it says what? Guest room. Guest room. This is there in other places as well. This is the same word that is used of the room where Jesus had the Passover with his disciples. It was a guest room. Same word is used. Or the extra room, the room alongside in the house that was kept for special guests or family when they came to visit. In fact, in the book of Luke, the word inn is actually used, and it's a different word. That's why, that's another reason why we look at this and say it's not actually an inn. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. That is a different word. And the Good Samaritan takes the injured man and puts him in an inn and pays the innkeeper for him to be cared for. It's a different word, not this word. This is guest room. And so here they are. Verse 5 tells us that they are a betrothed couple. So they're coming home, the old family. We know this. We can feel the feeling. Here's a young couple. The young teenage girl is betrothed to this young man. They don't know who he is, maybe, or who knows what is happening. And she's got a baby bump. You think that's going to be an occasion for a great welcome? Nobody wants a scandal. Whose home are they going to stay with? You see? So the text doesn't tell us this, but we can read between the lines and say maybe even that was going on in this rejection of the couple. You see? No room in our guest room. But if you want, we'll do this. In Jewish houses, they had a first floor on stilts where animals would be kept to protect them from the elements. You can stay there. That's the idea. It's a good guess they would not have been most welcome visitors. So with both the census rush and the likelihood of a cold welcome from their own family, they had to settle in this barn area where the animals were kept. He was rejected even before his birth by his own blood, by his own family. It wasn't family time, that first Christmas. And this is not an irrelevant detail just to, you know, give you some gyan and show you that, you know, I've got details. There's something here. It connects us with prophecies. We've been reading in our worship time, Isaiah chapter 53. And Isaiah, 600 years before, predicted the coming of the suffering servant. And this is what he said. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And even in this rejection, his own mother and father experienced that rejection which he faced. And Isaiah will tell us that the rejection he faced was on behalf of somebody else. Who is the somebody else in Isaiah? Us. That's what the writer says, isn't it? John chapter 1 verse 11 relates, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. At the end, on the cross, his rejection was total. Remember? Who rejected him? My God, why have you forsaken me? So the rejection is not an incidental thing. It is by design so that he would be the Savior. His rejection began even before his birth. He was rejected by his own people. And finally the Father cast away the Son. This is why we call him Savior. Because look at what Isaiah chapter 53. I want you to turn in your Bibles. Look at it for yourselves. Isaiah 53 verse 4. We looked at, I referenced verse 3. He was despised and we esteemed him not. But look what the writer prophesies. Surely, definitely, truly, he has borne what? Our griefs. What griefs? It's tied to his rejection. The grief that he was being rejected for was ours. He carried our sorrows. And then he takes it even further. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. In what way is the fulfillment of this angelic prophecy that unto you is born a Savior? He was rejected for your sin. There is only one way that you can have peace with God. And that is through the transfer of your guilt upon Christ. There is only one way. There is only one way to be forgiven. Peace cannot come by you coming to church and you obeying whatever it is, the Ten Commandments or whatever figment of imagination you think is going to achieve your peace. We can distract the anxiousness of our souls. We cannot remove it. We cannot cancel the debt that stands against us. But it is because he came to be rejected for you that he can be your Savior. And if you have trusted in Jesus this morning, then he is your Savior. You see? It's not incidental, the story of rejection that begins even before the first Christmas. The Savior was rejected, and it is necessary so that we would have peace. There is another aspect of the peace that Christ brings. And that is a peace that comes through war. Let's talk about war. Not just rejection. But here's another angle to this. The war of the Lord. Verse 13 and 14. Go back to Luke chapter 2. And so, the Savior is born in rejection. Rejection that doesn't belong to him. It is the rejection that comes because he is identifying with us. And he will ultimately be rejected for our sins on the cross. And at that time, you have this encounter with the shepherds. Suddenly, verse 13, as the angel appeared to the shepherd, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now, think about the hymns that we sing in Christmas. By the way, I love this about Christmas, and I love that we have this tradition every December to look a little bit deeply at some of these texts. Because it's a wonder of wonders that, you know, we sing the same songs, we read the same verses, and sometimes you might think, what new thing am I going to... I've from childhood looked at these things, right? But it's wonderful because the more you study and read, and I want to encourage you, the more you study and read scripture, even the same texts, the Holy Spirit gives insight that drives you to the glory of Christ. And even here, there is so much that I saw as I studied this that I had not seen before. You think about the hymns that we sing about the angels. What picture do you get? Isn't it a wonderful heavenly choir? Singing sweetly, Gloria in Excelsis Deo. We sing those songs. We love those songs. And they have harps of gold. And it's a beautiful melody. But when we look closer to the text, we find that something completely different is happening. It's a preparation for war. In verse 13, we encounter with the shepherds. So the angel has appeared. And it's interesting. Already we have a key to this. Because as the angel appears, what response do the shepherds have? Fear. Not wonder, but fear. And I want you to wipe and scrub from your hard drive, your mental hard drive, the pictures that you've seen of angels. Of these beautiful, blonde-haired, winged, things, or maybe in the other sense, a little baby with a bow, cherub. That's what a cherub is, right? If you look at the Hebrew words that describe some of the angels, for example, cherubim, that's the plural, or seraphim, that's Isaiah chapter 6. Seraph actually indicates fire. And what Isaiah was seeing, beings that were fire, worshiping around the throne of God. And he falls on his face, and many times the people who encounter angels are so overcome with fear about this, they fall on their faces as if dead. Haven't you read the Old Testament? Why would I do that with a white garbed, you know, blonde haired angelic harp playing? No. These are the hosts, and I'll talk about that. And what is indicated here probably is that the angel that appeared was the commander of the hosts of heaven. And that's why they were afraid. Have you ever stood before a military general? Probably not. But even seeing them on TV, sometimes you think this person is a very intimidating person, right? That compares nothing to the angel that they saw. And if you think that they were scared when they saw one angel, suddenly there appeared, what does it say in verse 13? A multitude of the heavenly hosts. Here's another word that we have misread. Nowhere do you see that it was a multitude of singing angels, a choir. That's a figment of culture. So let me give you a couple of Christmas ruining points. First of all, it may have been, but there is no indication or proof within the text that they were singing. It simply says that they were praising God, saying these things. Glory to God. It very well may be that this was like a whole troop. Not like, it was a whole troop of angelic hosts in an army chanting the glory of God, the King. Not singing beautiful songs. You would have to read and insert that little aspect. Secondly, what are they called? The multitude of heavenly hosts. Host. Now the Greek word used here is the same word that is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language. The New Testament was written in the Greek language. There were 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. 400 years, the intertestamental period. And in that time, there was a great figure in history. Do you remember his name? Alexander? And what was his goal? To Hellenize the world. To make the whole world Greek. And he succeeded. Because even after him, the cultures that he had visited all the way to the border of India spoke Greek. And by that time, the entire Jewish world as well was Greek speaking. That was the language that they would use. And so in the intertestamental period, to make sure that the scriptures, the Old Testament, were understandable to now this mostly, even the diaspora, the scattered Jews, to know that the Old Testament would be understandable to the Jews, there were 70 elders who translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And that is called the Septuagint. And that's what I'm talking about. In that Greek translation, when you see this word that is translated here, host, most of the time it is used to speak of armies. Sometimes it's used to speak of the stars, but most of the time it's used to speak of the gathering of a military host. You can go in your Bibles later on to 1 Kings 22 verse 19 or Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 6, where the word is actually used to describe the troops of angels gathered in the armies of God to oppose the pagan enemies. This is where it is so rewarding to keep studying the Bible, because there are insights that you might skip over previously. And what is happening here is taking us from just this nativity account into the grand scheme of what God is doing in his redemptive plan from the beginning. What we are immediately engaging with is the story that began between the kingdom of God and the forces of sin, the battle that began when Satan tempted Eve in the garden and sin entered the world. Actually, the battle began just prior to that, in the falling of the angels. But that battle will be finished when the great serpent is finally cast away into the lake of fire, Revelation chapter 20. This is inserting us into that grand picture. The battle is always evident in the scriptures. If there is one thing that should unite the Bible for you, and you keep asking, what is the Bible about? This is one thing that will help you. For example, you remember the story of David and Goliath? Remember? You may have learned it in Sunday school. What's the lesson of David and Goliath? For goodness sake, it is not be strong like David, be bold like David. That's a moralistic message. That is not the gospel. That is not the story of the text. What your Sunday school teacher, if they taught you that, taught you is wrong. There are no heroes in the Old Testament but Jesus Christ. They're only sinful men. But there is something that we can take from David. Go with me to that account. 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. The point of David and Goliath is seen here. You see that young boy, David. In fact, it is sensible, actually, or nonsensical, that the general of an army would send a young boy and say, go fight that champion. There is something else going on here. It's not about David. It's about what David, because he was a man after God's own heart, he saw. And what did he see? He tells us, 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 26. This is the key. Verse 26. And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Why? What reproach? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy what? Not Israel, but the armies of the living God. Who is he speaking of? He's not speaking of these fearful Israelite armies. Who is he speaking of? He sees the greater battle that arrayed against Israel is the enemy, who is not really arrayed against Israel, but the hosts of heaven. David understood this. Why is Israel winning? Why has Israel been winning over these centuries? Not because the army of Israel was great, because they were backed by the armies of the living God. Later on, you remember Elijah? Remember when his eyes were open and he saw actually who was fighting for him? And it's amazing, because there's an account, even at the Battle of Jericho, if I'm not mistaken. Isn't it? Where the angel appears and says, whose side are? The question is asked of the angel, whose side are you on? Right? And the angel says, no. But I am the commander of the Lord's armies. The one completely in charge of the battle appeared. And you see this over and over and over and over and over again in the scriptures. And you see this here. David saw what no one else was seeing. It is not Israel versus the Philistines. What was really happening was a challenge to the hosts, the armies of God. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And once David understood that completely, then he had no compunction about going and doing, because this guy is nothing compared to the victory that is being won and waged by God. He went because he realized in God's decree, God had covenanted with Israel and the battle would be won. The armies of God will always prevail. Right from Genesis to Revelation, we must understand that the battle between the hosts of God and the forces of darkness are not a pitched battle, not an equal battle. It was a losing battle from the beginning. It was the beginning of the end of sin. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, even in the declaration of the curse, when God describes the situation of the woman, even to the serpent, what does he say? To the serpent, her seed, singular, will crush your head. Her seed will crush your head. There God declares even that there was an end coming to the work of the serpent. And this is about the ultimate defeat of sin. The battle is not simply about politics. This is not about nation versus nation. It is the battle between God and sin. Satan has been given authority of this world. It's a limited authority because it is an authority granted by God. He is called the God of this world. Ephesians chapter 2, he's called the prince of the power of this of the air. Under whom? Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Before we were saved, before we were made alive, we were living in bondage. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He's been given free rein by God. And his business is to enslave people in sin through deceit. And he knows that where sin reigns, their death becomes the final authority because they are finally, eternally in bondage. Christ came to win the battle on sin. And where is the decisive place where this battle was won? It is the cross. It is the cross. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We've been studying this in our Bible studies. Verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How did he do that? By canceling the record of death. That's how we were forgiven all our trespasses. God canceled the record of death that stood against us. What debt? The guilt of our sin that the law declares that we are guilty of. He canceled the record of debt. We sang about this, right? The canceled sin. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. How? He set aside by nailing it on the cross. What was nailed on the cross? What is the imagery here? The list of guilt of the criminal was nailed on the cross. What did God nail to the cross? Your list. The list that stood against you and me. Whose cross? Not mine or yours. We don't have a cross. It was the cross of Christ. And in doing that, if Jesus died, that's the rejection that we talked about. If Jesus died and the list was yours and mine, then what has happened to your sin? It has been atoned for. It has been paid for. Therefore, you can be forgiven. Because the condemnation that you deserve was taken care of on the cross. And therefore, he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. And in doing this, this takes us back to the battle. He disarmed, verse 15, the rulers and authorities. You see? The hosts that stand against him. He disarmed them because sin was forgiven. And there is no power left. And he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The decisive place where the battle was declared over is the cross. After the cross, it's the cleanup. It's the cleanup. You remember in the Second World War, the decisive place where the battle was won, was it May the 5th? Was it Normandy? Isn't it? When the Allies finally entered into Europe, the battle was over. And then what were they doing? They were basically retaking what had been lost. The cleanup. The war had already been won. The cross is where the war was won. Now, going back to Luke chapter 2, it gives me chills to think of this. And I hope it does for you. At the birth of Christ, in the darkest night, one of the darkest nights of history, this was not a wonderful place that we'll say, oh, I wish I was born then. It's a horrific time. God's people are in bondage to Rome. The next in line of all the bondages that they've had over the centuries. The story of the shepherds and the angels is telling us that the hosts of God had gathered to begin the great and final battle. That's what the shepherds saw. You see? And the champion had come. The champion had come. And the angel announces, today is born what? The deliverer, the Lord has come. The angels were not saying, and this is another thing that gripped me. The angels are not saying, we have come to fight and win the war. They simply came to announce the coming of the great champion. And that gives me chills. They gave glory to the only one who could win the battle. They themselves could not do it. No matter how great and splendorous that they were in their might. And so they arrayed before the shepherds. That's amazing too, right? That they came to declare the coming of the champion. And who did they do it to? To ordinary shepherds, not kings. To tell them that the great hero, the Savior who is the Lord, who came to win the battle, he has come. The beginning of the end of sin is here. And we see this played out in the Gospels, in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Think about this. It's all about the spiritual battle between sin and God. When did Jesus' ministry begin? At his baptism. What happens at his baptism? In his incarnation as well, you see the spiritual battle because his ministry begins when he is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God comes upon him and his ministry begins. And immediately the Spirit of God, Mark chapter 1, comes upon him and he is thrust out into the wilderness. And what is this first encounter? With Satan himself. And we have the three temptations of Jesus. And what is Satan doing? Satan is saying, don't go to the cross. Because Satan knows the champion has come. And he knows that the cross is his end. So Satan is showing him three things to say, you bow down to me and I'll short circuit the end. You will be Lord. I will declare you Lord of this world. I have been granted right. I'll give you that right. That was the temptation. It's a frightened enemy. A spooked enemy. Knowing that his end has come. Trying what he can to short circuit his own end. You see? The battle is happening. If you read the book of Mark, you'll notice this. It's like, I don't know if you've ever seen a contractor work. Suppose you had a plot of land and it's been lying for years and decades and there's overgrowth and all kinds of things. And the contractor is given the contract to clean it up and build something, right? And what happens? You come in there and you start upturning things, pulling out rocks, and what happens? All kinds of creatures come out, right? In that first cleaning. After the house is built, you're not worried about snakes. But When things have been left undisturbed for a long time, you find this, right? And you see this in the coming of Jesus. This is why we don't live in the same kind of miraculous age or the kind of spectacular things. You can't, because the deliverer had come and the cleaning had begun. And so even in Mark, when in chapter 2, when he comes into the synagogue and announces himself, you see an angel, a demon, speaks up and says, "Who are we to you? Why are you bothering us?" And he commands them to be silent. You see? All over you see that demonic activity begin. And Jesus casts out demons in power, just by the word of his command. That battle had begun. That battle had begun. And you see it all over the Gospels. Throughout the beginning of the Gospels, demons speak up, interrupt his preaching, and he cleaned them up. Mark chapter 5 verse 9, you have the encounter in the Gadarenes, the demonic man that nobody can control, and Jesus cast him out. And what was the name of that demon? Legion. Legion. You know what the word legion in the Greek was used for? It was used for a cohort of 6,000 soldiers. It's not just a grouping, this man was so demon-possessed that he had many demons. A legion is a military term. And just by a word of his command, they asked for permission. Don't send us away. So he cast them into pigs, and the pigs ran into the river. It is very striking that in all of these interactions, Jesus did not call on his hosts, this host that we see in Luke chapter 2. Do you find that? Oh, angels, come help me. He fought the battle alone. He is the mighty one. That's why the angels worship him. In fact, remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was being tempted and he cried out to the Father, "Take this cup," and he tells his disciples, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Pray." Right? And they're falling asleep. They're so tired and stressed out. And then the betrayers come. Judas comes along with the high priest and they come to take him. And Peter does what? He cuts off the ear of a servant. And Jesus sets him aside and then heals that servant and says, "What? Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Do you not think that the heavenly hosts are not arrayed?" Maybe the same heavenly host that the shepherd saw. They're there. You think, what do you think? "I am here to do battle, Peter. I fight alone." The battle would not be won by the hosts of heaven, but by only one. What is his name? From the Old Testament. He is Jehovah Sabaoth. Sava is the word host. He is the Lord of hosts. Emmanuel, the bright and morning star. He alone is the one who could win. And this is what he came to do. 1 John chapter 5 verse 8. 1 John chapter 3 verse 8. "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning." And then this: "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Destroy the works of the devil. He came to decisively end the battle. What did he say on the cross? "It is finished." And then he gave up his own life. They didn't take it from him. He says in John 10, "Nobody takes my life from me. I freely give it so that I can take it up again." He finished his work, and the rest of the apostolic writer says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high and he rose from the dead. We talked about peace in the first part, the peace that comes by his rejection. He was rejected, he was bruised, he was crushed, he was punished because we deserved all those things in our sin and our guilt. And when we trust in Christ and what he has done, then that is applied to us because he took our place. But there's additional truth here. Look at Luke chapter 2. The heavenly hosts were praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest." The King James says, "Peace on earth, goodwill among men." What a tragic translation that is. What a tragic translation. If the only thing that we got was peace on earth and goodwill, good feeling among men, then there is no hope at all. There is something more going on here. I wouldn't say that is a negative thing to desire peace on earth. But you're not going to have peace on earth unless sin is dealt with. Rather, it says, like the ESV, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he," God, "is pleased." That's the real translation. On earth peace among whom God is pleased. It is saying that God's good pleasure is upon those who have ceased fighting with him. That's the issue. It is the peace that signifies that you don't belong to the world, to the opposing forces, to the forces of sin. And if your sins are not forgiven, you belong in opposition to the hosts of heaven. You see? That's the issue. That's why you need to be forgiven. Because you're opposed to God. That's the issue of sin. Please be at peace with God, is the cry of Christmas. If you have trusted Jesus, you are an ally of the Savior who is the Lord. This can only happen when you place your trust in him, the victor. What has he done? Let me reiterate. We looked at Colossians 2:15. He triumphed and he shamed, put them to open shame, the hosts of heaven. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 tells us, alone he destroyed the power of death, the power of the devil. Those that belong to him alone have peace and God's favor. And there is only one way that you belong to him, if your sins are forgiven. Look at Romans chapter 5 verse 1. Romans chapter 5 verse 1. Where does peace come from? Therefore, it says, since we have been justified by faith, we have, what does the verse say? Peace with God. It's not talking about inner peace. It's talking about much greater peace. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And who made it possible? It says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. God is at war against sin and sinners. And he is going to decimate the enemy. God always wins. We live in the middle, so we look at the anguish of sin and we wonder what is happening. But God always wins. In your life, there is only one place that you need to worry about that you belong. There's only one major decision that matters. Am I on God's side or am I against him? Because Christ has come. He has begun the end of sin by dying on the cross. And God poured out his anger, his wrath, for a specific group of people. Upon whom? Upon Jesus. That's the cup that Jesus drank on the cross. And because he poured out his anger on Jesus for that specific group of people, we call them believers. How much anger is left? He poured it all on his son. Jesus took it all. If you have believed in Jesus this morning, then the wrath of God has been taken by Christ on the cross. And the word that is applied to you is, you are justified. You are accepted by God. You are considered righteous. No longer a sinner. And that only comes by, what does the verse say? Romans chapter 5 verse 1. How are we justified? nothing that we can do. We are justified by faith. Faith is the word for trust. Another picture of faith is you bow your knee and you kiss the Son. Lord. What is the message of Christmas? I hope the misunderstandings are removed, and in place of this is just worship of this glorious Son. The message of Christmas is not that meek and lowly Jesus beckons us. I was just listening this morning. Again, I love Christmas. I love the songs, but sometimes it just bewilders the mind. The song went something like, "Do you have any room for Jesus?" I'm thinking, that's not the Jesus that the Bible speaks of. The message of Christmas is from Psalm chapter 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in his wrath. The victor came, the Lord of hosts. He defeated sin and Satan. In him alone and in him fully is peace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for shaking us up and reminding us who the Lord Jesus is. Yes, he is the friend of sinners. But even as he said, you are my friends if you do what I command you. There is authority in him. And we thank you, Lord, that for those who have received him, who trust in him, from his fullness we have received not the glory of judgment and wrath that is also part of his character, but grace upon grace. We thank you for your mercy, that you are merciful. Lord, you are merciful to sinners. We don't deserve what we have. And so, Lord, this Christmas season, we pray that once again, we ask you, Lord, make us worshipers, people who bend our knees before the Lord of hosts, the King. Give us a sense of awe and wonder. We thank you for the hope that is all tied up in these truths. Sin is coming to an end. Sin is coming to an end. This age is passing away. The darkness is passing away, as your word says. And the true light has already started shining. So we place all our anxieties, all our cares upon you. And we trust in you this Christmas. Receive all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.